Well, good evening, Grace Church. Welcome to the house of the Lord this evening. It is certainly good to see all of you here, and I appreciate the fellowship that I hear. It sounds like that means you're glad to be here, too. Glad to see your brothers and sisters tonight, and that's a wonderful thing. That's not the primary reason we come to church. We come to church to worship the Lord, but we do come. Secondary reason is for fellowship. And forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And so I'm glad to see that going on tonight. As we begin this evening, why don't we lift our hands heavenward and just ask God's presence into this place, ask his anointing to be with us. Jesus, we praise you tonight. You're good. Lord, we can't count all the blessings that you have given us, even just today. It would be impossible. But Lord, accept our thanks tonight for how you lead us and guide us and provide for us. I pray tonight you would anoint and move in a great and mighty way. Speak to our minds and our hearts. I know there's needs here tonight. Every person, no doubt, we need you to move in our lives and in our situations. I pray you would do that, that you would show yourself mighty. In Jesus' name, we give you the praise. Amen. Clap your hands to Jesus. I believe he heard our prayer tonight. Amen. Do remember, we mentioned it Sunday, do remember Mission Louisiana. I read this week, Brother Weber had shared some information. There's $1.5 million raised for Mission Louisiana. For that boys' dorm will be the first phase. And so Brother Weber was saying in this communique that at that pace, it could be by the end of this year that they'd be ready to break ground on that possibly. And bottom line is it's a great result, and we are making headway. Sometimes the students ask me, say, where are we at on that Mission Louisiana situation? But we're getting there, and I do appreciate the district being prudent. They don't want to start until 80% of the budget is raised, and I think that's very wise in using sound biblical financial wisdom to do that. So, but there, do remember your pledge, because it is making a difference, and we are getting a lot closer per Brother Weber. Amen. Just to share quickly before Pastor comes, I won't take up as much time as I did last time unless I get inspired. We heard a fantastic message in the last month or so preached from the setting of Scripture about Jacob wrestling with that theophany, that angel of God, where his name was changed. Sister Precious referenced it last Wednesday night in passing. In the course of my regular scheduled Bible reading, I read that passage again in the last week or so. And then I heard one of our apostolic ministers preach from that passage on a podcast in the last week or so. So I'm like, yes, Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. Obviously, there's a lot there to be harvested. And maybe you'll hear this in a message coming your way at some point. But one of the things that struck me as I read through that passage again, this is Jacob. Just before, the night before, he's to go meet Esau. He doesn't know how Esau's going to respond. And all night long, he wrestles with God. And before the break of day, God changes his name. He says, no longer are you Jacob, now you're Israel. And it struck me very forcefully, one of the takeaways from that passage, because the Bible, in the Genesis account, it goes to great lengths to talk about how big Jacob's family had become. And how wealthy he had become in terms of flocks and herds and possessions. He had built a life. He had built a family. Dozens and dozens and dozens of people. So much so that he split them into two companies. His idea was that if Jacob is mad and attacks one company of my family, then this other company of my family will escape. At least I will I'll wind up with at least half if I can't have all of them. And I think part of that wrestling match that night was for God to show Jacob that God's vision for Jacob was bigger than building a family. God's plan for Jacob was to build a nation. And I don't know that Jacob was resistant to that. I don't know that necessarily the wrestling match was because Jacob resisted God's vision. I think Jacob had to wrestle to understand the vision. And so I will leave you with this tonight to think about. And again, maybe we'll unpack this more in a sermon one day, or a Bible study. But I think it is worth wrestling with God to find out his vision for our life, because it might just be a lot bigger than what we realize. Maybe our vision is too small. And maybe we're not thinking and listening to the voice of God. And so sometimes we have to go into our prayer closet and wrestle with that a little bit. But if we could see through the eyes of faith and understand that God has a great plan for each and every one of us, and I want to be part of what he has for me, and I know you feel that way about your life too. God bless you, Grace Church. Would you clap your hands one more time to Jesus as Pastor comes?
Thank you, Brother Dave, and good evening, everybody. Glad to see all of you here tonight. Thank you so very much for coming. And those joining on live stream, Facebook Live, we're glad to have you with us as well. And rejoicing, thankful for the things that God is doing in our lives, in our church. God has certainly been good. I do want to jump right into our material tonight. I would like to make a few preliminary remarks. I started a little series Wednesday night before last on why holiness, to try to answer some questions that people have about it. This would be a good time to do your best to pay attention, to write a few notes and what have you. But I'd like to make an appeal to our parents. Jot some notes. I'm going to be sharing some verses tonight. Maybe you can jot those down so that when the time is right and the time is appropriate, you can share this with your students at home. And I hear a lot of people oftentimes say, well, our pastor preaches this, teaches that when it comes to holiness. And I appreciate that, and I'm thankful that people notice. The question that I ask is, what do you believe about it? I understand that pastors, I'm one of them that teaches holiness, but I've come to learn through the past number of years that there might be folks that attend our church that doesn't. So it's not always, the question to ask to me is not always, what does pastor believe, but what do you believe? And if you believe it, then perhaps you could have a little bit of enough of biblical knowledge about it that you could teach it to your children and students you have that live in your house. You can teach this to them. So jot a few notes. It may not be the most exciting aisle running material you've ever heard, but there's a whole lot of Bible in it. And more people are systematically forgetting about what the Bible says and just does what their head wants to do when it comes to this subject. And there's too much scripture about it. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, and I'm going to do this quickly, but 1 Chronicles 16:29, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 2 Chronicles 20:21, that they should praise in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29:2, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96:9, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's four times that God has made this statement. And I think there's meaning to that, that's subject to scriptural verification and not our own opinion as to what holiness is or isn't. If you're going to have a definition of holiness, it needs to be Bible-based. And the key verse that I use is Hebrews 12:14, and that is to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The shall see means with wide open eyes, as something remarkable, and does not mean with simply voluntary observation or merely mechanical, passive, or casual vision, but still more emphatically with intensive, earnest, and more continued inspection. That's what shall see the Lord means in Hebrews 12:14. I talked to you a couple of Wednesday nights ago about the concept of holiness, and we teach here at Grace Church a very simple principle. We believe in modesty, moderation, and distinction. I'm going to go through this quickly. 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And again, that's not subject to your interpretation or feelings. You have to interpret that according to what the scripture says. The word conversation is lifestyle, conduct, and behavior. There's three reasons to be holy. We talked to you about two Wednesday nights ago. Number one is to please God. To please God. Scripture to back that up is Ezekiel 18, verse 4. All souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son, and the soul that sinneth shall die. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and that you are not your own? If you're playing on your phone right now, you're not going to get this, and you're not going to understand it. It really saddens me. Just want to say that. So we're holy to please God, we're holy for others, and we're holy for ourselves. There's three things that enable you to live a holy life. That is faith, there's love, and the Holy Ghost. There are three holiness teachers: the Word of God, the Bible, the pastor, and the Holy Ghost. These things tell you and will lead you into a fullness of relationship with God, which the essence of it is built around holiness and being holy. So let's continue with the material I've come with for you tonight. What is holiness? I want everybody to understand here tonight that God is absolutely pure, he's perfect, and he's holy. With that in mind, how can we be holy? I want everybody to notice, anybody and everybody, from angels to saints, have derived their holiness from God. He's the only true source of holiness. Everything else, anything else that describes or defines itself as holiness is false, and it is hypocrisy. God is the only living thing who is holy by nature. No one else is, and all holiness comes from God. Holiness is conforming. Holiness applicable to us is conforming to the nature, character, and will of God. As we become Christ-like, and the more we become Christ-like, we are becoming holy. As we've taught many times, and as short as 11 months ago with this study, there are two words to know when it comes to holiness and the principle of holiness. And that is, number one is separation. Number two is dedication. Holiness is a separation from something and a dedication to something. In the old, for example, consider the Old Testament Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day, God said, and to keep it holy. How can one day be more holy than the other? A day is a day. It's a 24-hour period of time. Here's how God does that. 6 days, he said, you do your work. But the seventh day is to be different. The seventh day was to be separated and dedicated to God. When Belshazzar used the holy vessels in the book of Daniel, and the hand of God appeared and was writing on the wall, the judgment of God came to him because those vessels that he was desecrating that night were to be separated from all others and dedicated to God. So we may not be perfect, but we can be holy as long as we separate ourselves from sin and stay dedicated to God. If you understand that, say amen. So we'll take a moment to talk about separation from. The first principle of holiness, to be separate from, is found in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Paul wrote, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. So the Bible teaches that we are to be separate. There is a principle for separation. The Bible simply teaches that the people of God must be different from the people of the world. If the church folks aren't different from the world, then what's the point or value of getting into the church? Most churches don't believe this. They believe a change is not required. As long as you make a profession of faith, you can still drink, smoke, curse, cheat, and so on. I say, according to the Bible, when God comes into your life, you will make a change for the better. So the principle of separation is that there are some places a Christian shouldn't go. There are some things a Christian shouldn't do. There are things a Christian shouldn't say. There's things a Christian shouldn't wear, and so on. These are unclean things in the sight of God. They're of the world, and if you want to be close to God, then you will separate yourself from them. I've used this illustration many times because it's so fitting. God compares his relationship with the church as a man does with his wife and the wife does with her husband. One of the greatest principles of marriage is separation and dedication. You separate yourself from all the other people that are out there, and you dedicate yourself to your spouse. If you make a vow to your spouse, a promise that you will separate yourself from and dedicate yourself to only to that person, this is not radical. It's not legalism. It's being married. Let me move on. You move away from sin and the former life, and you get closer and closer to God as your new life in him continues to develop. Holiness involves separation. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, giving you some more scripture. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. So, in addition to being separated from the world and dedicated to God, there's two aspects of us where holiness works. There's holiness that is applicable to the inside of us, and there's holiness that's applicable to the outside of us. The Bible calls it sins of the flesh, which is outside, and there are sins of the spirit, which are inside. The sins of the flesh, the outward sin, if you will, is things like adultery, fornication, drunkenness, murder, and so on. The sins that live on the inside of us are the sins of the spirit, which is hate, lust, envy, jealousy, and so on. So holiness is an inside and outside principle that the Bible teaches. And I teach tonight that inward holiness is the greater priority, because across the board, when people are right with God, the outside will automatically go in that direction as well. And most people here that are listening understand that. You can be right on the outside. You can conform completely and totally on the outside of your body to holiness, but still have things on the inside that are not right. And when people use the verse that, well, only God only looks at the heart, that scripture is grossly taken out of context, especially when you read the rest of the Bible. So when you come to church, when you come to God, God cleanses the inside, that after a while the outside lifestyle and habits will also change. If it doesn't, then the outward lifestyle, everybody listen, if your heart is straying away and you start manifesting these things by things you do on the outside of your body that's visible to people around you, you will eventually corrupt on the inside. And I've seen it over and over and over and over. And you have to ignore a substantial part of Scripture to be able to justify that and to live like that. Most religious groups today don't emphasize outward holiness, but years ago they did. Example, John Calvin, this is a historical illustration. He was Presbyterian, and he forbade all kinds of jewelry in Geneva, Switzerland. All the jewelers in Geneva went out of business, and they all had to start making watches. Geneva, Switzerland is famous to this day for the watches that it makes. It shows how strict that John Calvin was when he came to outward holiness. He taught it a long time ago, a number of years ago. So many religious groups don't teach outward holiness anymore, and Pentecostals is the one of the few that do, and even in Pentecostal ranks, the number is getting less and less. But here at Grace Church, we still teach the cleansing of the flesh and spirit according to the Scriptures. Everybody say amen. Amen. So we don't overlook inward holiness. We can't say just because we dress right, then we are saved, or just because I don't drink, smoke, and curse, or dip, chew tobacco, whatever, then I must be okay. Inward holiness is more important. Again, it is more important than outward holiness. Again, if the inside is right, then the outside will get right. But just because the outside might be right doesn't mean the inside is right. Dress alone does not make you a Christian. You still have to pray and fast and study your Bible and witness and so on. If you hate people or if you're full of prejudice, you are a long ways from what the Scripture teaches concerning holiness. You'd be upset if one of the saints came to church drunk. We would all be upset if Brother Dave staggered in here this coming Sunday morning drunk as Cooter Brown, whoever that is, wobbly on his feet and can't hardly. We'd all be all upset about it. What in the world does he think he's doing? Or if Brother Billy came in here Sunday morning high as a kite on drugs, been doing a little heroin, whatever they, all them slang terms they call that stuff. It's obvious I don't know anything about it. But we'd be upset about it. But why is it so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are only holy when we have the appearance of holiness? Inward sin is just as evil as outward sin. Everybody say amen. So the Bible teaches that we are to pursue holiness. We are perfecting holiness every day more and more. I've used this illustration in the past, and you may recognize it. But I don't know about yours, but when my kids were born, they were perfect babies. They were. Probably you felt the same way. It's amazing what we consider to be perfect, because when your baby was born and mine, they couldn't walk, they couldn't talk, they couldn't feed themselves, they couldn't take care of themselves, but they were perfect babies, right? They were perfect according to their age. They were perfect according to their development. And when you've been taught the Word of God all your life and you still live 1 foot outside the church and 1 foot still in, that's not justifiable. That's not healthy development. That's not acting your spiritual age and maturity. We expect people to grow and mature as they are taught the Word of God and deepen and develop their relationship with God. We've all heard about new converts when they convert, and I've heard some old traditional Pentecostals judge new converts. Well, if they had the same Holy Ghost I did, they wouldn't be doing that stuff. Well, they're only 3 weeks old in Jesus. Did you make the same claims when your child was 3 years old? Why can't they walk? I mean, they ought to be ready to start school by now. I mean, my word, what's taking them so long? I shouldn't have to comb their hair and dress them or anything anymore. I'm going to use a very blatant, very crude term, but that's kind of stupid to feel that way, right? So we have to give new converts time to grow and develop. But when you've been around church for a while and you've been taught it and taught it and taught it, at least from the pulpit, there needs to be some adherence to the Word of God. Let me move on. Let me remind you of the separation, and then there's dedication. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Holy, holy, acceptable unto God, not talented, not by works, but holy, doing your best to live up to biblical standard, biblical teaching, that you're holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So dedication means purpose, means reason, means cause. It's what are you doing? Paul said to present means give yourself, dedicate, and consecrate. He said, I beseech you. It's not thou shalt or thou shalt not, but it's I implore you, I urge you, I want you to see it. I want you to do these things. Present, you give yourself, I urge you to do that, and I'm urging you by the mercies of God. Don't you see what God has already done, how he saved you, how he forgave you, he put your life back together again, he delivered you from worldly and sinful habits. Don't you value and treasure this awesome new life that God has given you? So since I cherish, love, and respect what God has done for me, then I am willing to be everything he wants me to be. The principle here is that you're not, once you become a Christian, you're not free to sin. The principle is that you're free from sin, or you're not to sin. Dedicating yourself is not freedom from the principle of the law. You'll remember this illustration. It's one of my favorites. I'm free from gravity. We can say that. I'm free from gravity. I'm not going to pay attention anymore to gravity. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to pay any attention to gravity. That's stupid. And if you want to try out your new formed lifestyle and whatnot, then try jumping off of a high building and see, let me know how it works out if you survive it. Gravity will kill you, but you have to respect it. So is our freedom in Jesus. We are free in Jesus, but there are still some parameters. There are still some things that you don't do if you want to maintain that relationship. Now you can say, well, I'm free from all of that. Okay, well, do something really stupid and see how it works out. Jesus said, made of this very incredible, powerful statement, you shall know the truth. And what does truth do? It makes you free. It doesn't bind you. It doesn't put you in bondage, but it makes you free because you understand the important things of life. You understand what is priority. So Paul went on to say that God wants us to be a living sacrifice, one who is willing to live for God. We like to boast sometimes, well, I would die for the cause of Christ. He's not asking you to do that, but he is asking you to live for him. Live for him. Ask yourself, well, what about Calvary? What about Calvary? God loved me enough to do that. Why can't I do something back for him? And then he said, this is your reasonable service, which means we are the ones that's going to get the best deal out of this. We're the ones that's going to make out like the proverbial bandit, if you will. Heaven is going to be our home, a world outside of this one. So with those things in mind, Paul went on to say, to be not conformed to this world. One translation says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed. Don't let the world push you into its mold and says that you have to do this, you have to do that if you're going to be happy. No. It doesn't work that way. We don't live according to the world's standards. He said to be transformed, it takes a continual renewing in the Holy Ghost, staying close to God, in tune, and so on. So in conclusion, a very compelling scripture in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John said to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, or the desire of worldly things. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. It's not talking about people, but a system, an ideology, a concept. The world is not for spiritual things, purity and cleanliness and so on. In verse 16, he said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life means worldliness. The lust of the flesh means desiring carnal things, sinful things. It's the power of sexual immorality is a good example over the things of God. We would rather have carnal, sinful things over the things of God. The lust of the eyes, the things we see with our eyes. Television, internet, pictures, reading, your phone, your computer, your iPad, all of that. It's the lust of the eye. I have to see that. A lot of people have called it eye candy. We know now that people can literally have an addiction to their electronic devices because it is so pleasing to the eye. The pride of life means career, money, ego, self-will, and so on. All sin is in one of these three categories. All sin can be put under one of these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So the lifestyle that we teach is designed to help us avoid undue and unprovoked temptation in these areas. It is a buffer, if you will, or an insulator, not an isolator, but an insulator from sin. The lifestyle we teach keeps us insulated from falling prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That is why we teach and live what is modest, moderate, and appropriate. So here's the idea or concept that I'll close with tonight. What will be important to you 100 years from now? I have to admit, when I was 14, 15, 16 years old, I didn't think much about death, but I haven't talked much about it, hardly any about it for that matter, but I don't know what's happened, but since COVID, I've gone for probably a year, year and a half, and feel like I'm just coming out of it. I don't know what it is. I don't know where it's coming from, and I'm sure there's people here that'll have 14 answers for me, but the doctor didn't know, and so we'll just leave it at that. But I went a year, year and a half thinking, feeling, very seriously thinking and feeling that I'm not going to wake up in the morning. Can't explain it. Just felt like I probably won't see tomorrow. Live with that for a number of months. And I've come finally to realize my own mortality. Some of you here tonight have as well. I mentioned Sunday that I watched a Bill O'Reilly podcast, whatever you call his news channel on YouTube, when he was talking about the two plane crashes that happened recently, that none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And all the things, I've said this many times, and it kind of haunts me. It's the best word I know to use to describe this, what I'm about to say, but I remember all the things that troubled my parents, things that would bother them, things that they discussed. Remember my dad talking often about the Vietnam War and how horrible it was, and rightfully so, it was at that time very important, and I'm not diminishing that. I remember how important it was when he traded in his old 1964 Chevrolet Biscayne for a 1969 Chevrolet Impala, and he just thought he hit the absolute jackpot. It was a big deal, big deal. I told you the story when my mother wanted to be the ladies' auxiliary president, and that didn't work out. They're both deceased now. And all of that worry and fretting way back then, none of those characters or players in all of those things are alive today. So in the big scheme of things, what did it really matter? I want to ask everybody in this building tonight, where will you be if the Lord tarries 100 years from now? I'm appealing to everybody here tonight. Where will you be 100 years from now? I know a very sweet lady. I've known her virtually all of my life, who passed away. Her funeral was yesterday. She lived to be 103, and her family actually thought she was going to make it to 104. It's interesting that her brother-in-law passed away yesterday, and he was 103. All the things that was important to them years ago, none of that's important anymore. And that's my point. And all of the things that we make such a big to-do over, tomorrow, it could be of no importance and no value, just depending on how life goes tomorrow. I'm willing to live out the rest of my life to the best of my ability as I've lived all of my life virtually. I've never been a drunkard. I've never been a dope addict. Never been immoral. Never cheated on my wife. I've been only married to one woman. All of that. And there's been 1,000 opportunities to be everything but what I just described and more. But I have chosen. I have chosen. Everybody say chosen. I have chosen to live by the principles and teaching of the Word of God to the very best of my ability. Now, if I die and there's no heaven, then I've not lost a thing. But if I die not right with God and there's a hell, I've lost everything. Doesn't matter what I've done here. Doesn't matter what I wore, what I looked like. Didn't matter about my hairdo, my style of clothing, what brand name of clothing, what kind of car I drive, what kind of house I live in. None of that will matter 100 years from now. And it neither will matter for you either. That's why this is so important. I hate to use the word gamble, but I'll use it right now because I'm this passionate about the subject. Maybe there's not a heaven. Forgot the famous singer that wrote the song. They sang it at Jimmy Carter's funeral. Still don't see the application of it. But imagine there's no heaven, he wrote. Imagine there's no hell below us. Imagine that. And you just die and you're like an animal. You just die like a dog or a cat or a deer, squirrel, rabbit, chicken, whatever. And you just go back to the dust. What have I lost if there's not an existence of heaven? But if there is. So I'm going to live my life the very best of my ability, believing that when I die, I will go to heaven or hell, one or the other. And I'm going to live my life to the very best of my ability so that when I die, I go there. And all the little cheap junk around here that we trouble ourselves over and we can't do this and can't do that and can't wear this, can't wear that, can't this, can't that, whatever, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans. I wish everybody could understand that. And I understand when you're a teenager in your early 20s, you don't look at mortality. It's not on your mind, I can promise you. But I think the little girl that died in the plane crash a week or so ago was 14. She was under 18, they said. I do know that for sure. So think about it. Is it really going to be worth getting your way and having your way over something that's truly trivial? I do believe in this principle, and I've lived it out, and I've seen many others live it out. Things that happen in school, junior high school. My teacher is awful. She's ugly. She's awful. They're mean. I go to school with this kid, and they're this and that, and this girl is this or that, and you come home, and you make a big to-do, and you fuss and rant when you get home from school to your parents about these awful people you go to school with and all of that. I can promise you if you're in junior high 10 years from now, you probably won't even remember those kids' names. Doesn't matter. In the big scheme of things, it really doesn't matter that much. Lanny Wolf wrote a song years ago when we were teenagers, and I've never forgotten it. From the first time I've heard it, I've never forgotten it. Only one life, so soon it will pass, and only what's done for Christ will last. I want to conclude on that note and would ask you to take a little time to think about that when you get in bed tonight. It's what I'm doing and how I'm living my life, the way I'm living it, is it the most important thing that's pleasing God, or am I going to assume that tomorrow's going to be here and next week, next month, and I've got all this time in the world? I'm thankful for all the things that, most of the things, I guess, that our current president is doing. I watched today on my computer for a few minutes when he was signing that executive order to establish men not being allowed to participate in women's sports events, sporting things and whatnot. I was happy about that, but he made a statement. He used the word ridiculous. It's ridiculous that our government is having to do that, that our world has, our country has gone in that direction. I agree with him. But it's going to take more than a presidential executive order to root that out of our society. It'll take some kind of an amazing move of God to make that happen. These things are important to us now, but 100 years from now, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. So stand with me tonight. I don't mean to close on such a somber moment. I will ask you to hang around and fellowship and laugh and smile, but when you go to bed tonight, just let your mind float back to this service, especially to the conclusion of it. The most important priority we have is to be right with God, bar none, and right with God to the very best of our ability. Can we pray together right now that God would help us, that God will keep loving us and be patient? Let's pray right now. Jesus, we love you tonight. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful, God, for your affirming spirit here tonight. We thank you for the word of God, and we do our best to teach it. We do our best to live it. I pray, God, that in our humanity we could still see the amazing things of God that you would show us, reveal to us in Scripture. As moms and dads and students here tonight, the amazing things of God. Help us to love you with all of our heart and to love not the world, to love not the world. Help us tonight, God. We ask for your help and your guidance in Jesus' name. Everybody say amen. Amen. Thank the Lord. God bless you tonight. You're dismissed, and we'll look forward to seeing you Sunday morning.